Well, Luke 6, verse 27, we're going to be looking at verses 29 and 30 today, and possibly concluding that section. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So if you're here for the first time, some of you are, we'll recap, but it's also good for us all to be reminded of where we are and what is going on. Jesus has just preached his Sermon on the Mount. That's what Matthew calls it. And Luke is giving his account of the sermon. Same sermon, but they give different emphases because Jesus was probably preaching for 2 or 3 hours. And so they're just bringing out different things from that sermon. Some of it overlaps, but there's some different shades of emphases. And he said to his crowd, he's divided his whole audience into two groups. Those who are blessed by God, those who are in a state of favour before God, and those who are at the present moment under the divine woe of God. He says, blessed are you who are poor. And Matthew tells us what he meant by that. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are you who, when you see God for who he is, holy, without sin, perfect, and when you're reminded that he sees all things, and that sin isn't just what we do, but it is a matter of the heart, you're poor in spirit. You realise that you fall short. You don't deserve heaven. That your only hope is the plea of a beggar, the plea of a poor beggar. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Blessed are you when that has happened, because most men and women do not see themselves in that light. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who feel, well, of course God will accept me. I'm a good person. I'm British. I don't mind a bit of that love your neighbour as yourself business. I don't mind a little bit of religion, as long as it doesn't get too focused on Jesus and sin. Woe to you who have not realised that before God you do deserve judgment, condemnation and hell. And then we saw last time, but I say to you who hear, now he's speaking to those who are poor in spirit. He's saying, to you who are listening, to you who are understanding the implications of what I'm saying, love your enemies. And we saw, didn't we, that, well, that's obvious, isn't it? If you have been loved by God, if you know that before God, by nature, you are at enmity with God, you are his enemy, and God has reached out the hand of reconciliation and says, I'm willing to love you, forgive you, set you free through my Son, Jesus. That I have loved you not when you were righteous, but when you were a sinner. Christ died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, that he might bring them to God. Well, when you've experienced that kind of love and you know that you were his enemy and yet he's loved you, well, then it makes sense, doesn't it, to love your enemies. Love those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. And speak ill of you. And we saw, therefore, that love is not a feeling. We haven't got to like our enemies. That would be wrong. That would be unnatural. But we have got to love our enemies. And this is a kingdom love. This isn't possible for a non-Christian to do this. It isn't. You can only love like this when you've been loved by God and known the love of God that transcends and passes all understanding. And so you're a Christian. You've become a Christian. You weren't once a Christian. You've become a Christian. You've trusted Christ. and you're really excited to tell people about the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so you tell your loved ones, you tell your children, your husband, your wife, you tell your aunts and uncles, you tell your colleagues at work, I've become a Christian. Can I tell you how God has loved me? I was a sinner and God has loved me. And, you know, he can love you. You've sinned against him. You're a rebel. You deserve hell. He can love you. Your enthusiasm is suddenly met with what? Hostility. And Jesus has said in verses 22 and 23 that that's to be expected. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. And so what we're dealing with now when we get to verses 29 and 30 is that Jesus in verses 27 and 28 has told us that we are to love our enemies. But in verses 29 and 30, he tells the believer how he's to respond to those who reject his love. We saw that we go out, we are desirous to pray for those who are not believers, pray for those who speak ill of us, bless them with words of truth and light, and they mistreat us. And then Jesus says, well, I've told you what kingdom love does. I'm now telling you how kingdom love responds. Responds to those who hate everything you stand for. Because we have a difficult task, don't we? You know, we all by nature spend our lives convincing ourselves that we are good. We're very good at training our consciences, aren't we? That, you know, when you're a child and a teenager, you sin and you feel really guilty. But over time, you begin to suppress that conviction, suppress that guilt, and eventually your conscience becomes your best friend. Your conscience is your mate who always tells you how good you are. So when you do something good, you hear that voice in your head going, what a good person you are. But when you do something bad, well, your conscience doesn't even say anything, it's silent. It's your conscience is the friend who says what you want to hear. And then along comes a Christian. Love your enemies. How do I love my enemies? I speak words of blessing. I speak words that will bring them, the only words that can bring them to know the love of God. That is the greatest love I could do anyone. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about their sin. Tell them that they're rebels, cut off from God, deserving of judgment. And, well, they don't like that. They don't like that. But love compels us to do this. You see, what's one of the biggest objections we hear from unbelievers? I've heard this so many times. You tell us you love the world? Well, why don't you get on and actually do some proper love, you know? Do some social action. But if that's what Jesus meant here by love his enemies, there'd be no rejection for doing social action, would there? If we spent all our time doing social action, the world would love us as its own. So the love he's talking about is a love that is beyond that. It is the truest love. It is patterned after Christ's love. Christ was the demonstration of God's love. And what did Christ spend his life doing? Preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. That is the true love. Though it is not received as love, it is the greatest love you can do to anyone. That being said, I'm not saying social action has no place. As Christians, in our lives, we should seek to support our words with action. Granted. But how does kingdom love respond when it meets rejection and hatred? And believers, we need to take this teaching on board. You might not be being hated right this moment in time. I want you to be like hamsters this morning, taking this teaching and storing it in your heart for such a time when it may come. Because many of you may face rejection in your workplace, in your families, as you take a stand for Jesus Christ. We do not know what tomorrow may bring. And so, you know, were his disciples at this present moment being persecuted? No. That came later. But this teaching was brought to their mind when it happened. That's why Peter wrote to a suffering church scattered around the known world, saying, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Here's how you suffer. In fact, 1 Peter is an exposition of this teaching. So, how do we respond when our names are dragged through the mud? When we are regarded as bigots? When we are said that our views have no place in society. Keep it behind closed doors. Don't bring it into the public place. When police are called on the streets, when doors are slammed in our face, when mum rings you in anger because you dare tell her child, FOI, that unless you believe in Jesus, you cannot go to heaven. And they're threatening to report you to the local newspaper. How do we respond? These things could all happen. I'm not being dramatic. We're living in dark days. And unless God comes in mercy and revives our nation, it's getting darker. We need his teaching. And even in your families, you know, you may be in a family with many professing believers. But the problem is now churches are watering down scripture all around the country. Your family members may be in other churches where they're teaching other things and they're not taking a stand on scripture. And you will take a stand on scripture and then you'll be called narrow-minded by even people who claim to be Christians. We need to hear this. So, we're looking here. I've got one big point and then sub-points. The responses of kingdom love. That's the overall point. Responses of kingdom love. How does it respond? Firstly, it is a vulnerable love. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. I used to hate this teaching when I was a kid. And then my dad used to quote it to me when I went to school, you know. If anyone punches you or starts on you, remember what Jesus said. Sorry, I'm landing my dad in it. This isn't very fair, is it? Turn the other cheek. And I had this image in my mind of just, you know, someone kicking me in and going, hey, you forgot to kick me as well. You forgot to, here's my other cheek. You know, you're walking down the street, someone attacks you and says, here, hit me again, I want another blow. It's nonsense, isn't it? Is that really what Jesus meant? Is that really what he meant? So is he basically saying that we shouldn't get our children to, I don't know, it's wrong to put our kids in boxing or karate or judo or whatever it is to learn a bit of self-defense? Is our inherent self-defense mechanism somehow wrong? Well, let's think about how Jesus fulfilled his own teaching. That will give us the key here. Jesus said this, and Jesus had opportunities whereby he could embody and live out his very words. And when we understand how Jesus lived that out, and how later the early church lived it out, we realise we are not dealing with a very literal, to be taken literal statement where he literally says, if you're walking down the road, someone smashes you on the cheek, you say, oh, you forgot to do the other one. That is not what he's being meant here. Okay? In Bible times, a backhanded slap on the cheek was a humiliating slap. It was what the Jews would do when they were kicking someone out of the synagogue. What they were doing is saying, you have no place among our people. You may have been born a Jew, but we are kicking you out of our community. Because, of course, the synagogue is different to the church, isn't it? We are exiles and pilgrims in this world. But for a Jew, religion was wrapped up with nationhood. So to be kicked out of the synagogue was also to be kicked out of town. It was saying, get away from here. And the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes, the rabbis, will give you a backhanded slap on the cheek. It was humiliating. It was to humiliate you. It was to ridicule you. And Jesus warned his disciples. He said to them, they will kick you out of the synagogues in John 16, verse 2. So he pre-warned them, this humiliation of being rejected by your own people would happen to you. It happened to Christ. We read in John 1, chapter 1, he said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Humiliating blow. It happened to Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, tells us about this. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. So they would flog you, and they would end it with a slap on the cheek. Now, if we take this literally, that we are to, when he's saying to his disciples, when they hit you on the other cheek, show them the other one literally, and let them smack the other one. Basically, he's telling us that no Christian should ever seek justice. They shouldn't appeal to the law. They shouldn't question the wrongdoing of what they're doing. They should just literally be a bunch of people who allow themselves to experience a good kicking. And you try telling your kids that when they go to school. But if we were to turn to John 18, we will see how Jesus, please turn there, how Jesus practiced this teaching himself. John 18, verse 19. Jesus is before the high priest. He's been arrested. He's going to face crucifixion. Listen to how the dialogue went. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Notice here that the hostility is about his doctrine. It's supporting what I was saying earlier, that Jesus was loving people by sharing his word with them. And Jesus answered him and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I have said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of the hand. There it is. Humiliating slap. Do you answer the high priest like that? Did Jesus now stop there? Did Jesus say, hit my other one? Go on. No. Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Interesting. He doesn't respond in malice, in anger. He doesn't say, I've done nothing wrong. You have no right to strike me like this. You don't know what's coming. I command angels of heaven. 70, they're going to come and city. It is your strife. No. There always had to be witnesses, didn't there? And he's saying, you're charged. You haven't even consulted a witness. Actually, it's doing is illegal. And then when him, he saw anger, but love just says, why do you strike me? See, Paul, the same thing. Who does he appeal to when he's being accused of evil? I am a Roman citizen. What you're doing is unjust. So we could both say then that going palliating, only resistance is to unlawfulness of what they are doing. He demonstrates in his self that he has no ill intent or will towards them. In fact, he's trying to spare them from doing something unlawful for their own. In your law, never cheap. But he's not just bowling over, is he? And saying nothing and doing nothing. He's doing what he can to appeal to them to do what he can. Chapter 12, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so you will heap burning coals on his head. So what he says, but when that appeal to the law fails, he then entrusts God faithful and what is ill. The fact that God in his time evil, he will, so you don't go one better and do them in. You know, imagine someone, big bully, strikes you, and you are a martial arts expert black belt. You know you could give them a good hiding. You don't. You defend yourself only as it's necessary. But you demonstrate, even in your act of defense, you mean them no harm. I mean you no ill. I don't want to hurt you. I'm defending myself, but I don't want to hurt you. Is to be. Why is he being humiliated? Because of his desire to do them good and to love them. And what he's saying is be willing to be further humiliated. Desire to do them good. In desire to reach out to them. In other words, it's very easy, isn't it? You receive a humiliating blow from people. What's our human instinct? I ain't doing that again. when we're on the open air, I hope some of you will just come out to support it just by standing there. And you may see hostile reactions from people. And it's human instinct to say, I ain't doing that again. But Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek. Be willing to go back and do it again and experience another humiliating blow. And again. And again. And again. In other words, you never stop loving your enemies, even if it means blow after blow after blow after blow. Physical or non-physical. That's what he's saying. That's the length love goes. It's a selfless love. You are so set on your call kindly and favourably, even at the risk of further humiliation. How do we explain this kind of love? It's supernatural, isn't it? Sinners don't love like this. Sinners say, I'll love you as long as you're nice to me. This is wonderfully illustrated by one of John Patton's fellow missionaries. The Hebrides Islands had a number of islands, and some of the islands had successfully evangelized, but where John Patton was, it hadn't been yet. And one of their converts from one of the tribes on one of the other islands had been wonderfully saved and was now on this island with his wife, with John Patton, reaching out to the Patton was serving. Tragic day, the priests of the tribe attacked him and stroked him blow after blow after blow. They destroyed him. Inevitably, he went to John Patton's house, his wounds up. And John's fellow missionaries wait a little longer till it all comes. Don't go back yet. Don't put your life at risk. Don't do it. As long as hear this missionary, this converted man response. He embodies Jesus' words here, the spirit of them. See, when I see them first, I know he first came to my island. I desire to murder as they had to kill me. Had he stayed away, he came. And kept coming to teach us, till by the grace of God, I was changed to what I now am. Now the same God that changed me, these poor Chinese, I cannot stay away from them. I will do all I can to bring them to Jesus. That is what Jesus is encouraging. It's a selfless love. We are willing to casting lots of his garments. And they're spitting at him. And they're mocking him. Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. Just continual love. 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 And one of the centurions at the end of it all said, truly this man was the Son of God. I have never seen love like this. I have never seen a response. A kingdom response. A love that responds in this way. I've been crucified. This is unique. You know, people today methods are based on the response, don't we? You know, you try a bit of door knocking, you have a little go for a couple of months or whatever it is, you get doors slammed in your face, and we conclude, well, obviously this isn't the method to be using anymore, is it? But Jesus' teaching says, go back again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, until they realise how much you love them. Whereas the church thinks evangelistic using are the ones where people like doing it, where the unbelievers thank us because they feel really welcome and they love a particular form of evangelism. But what I read in Jesus' words is when we are loved is effort biblical, it is what kind of just a fool. And this is our response. Second, I've got my points muddled up actually. I think I said self-vulnerable, but it's also a selfless love. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, dearie me, does he meant to be literal here? You're walking down the road, someone robs your wallet, and you say, wait, mate, you forgot the iPhone as well. Is that what he means? And have my watch while you're at it. Oh, and my earrings. In fact, if you come down the road, I'll let you in my house, and you can take everything. I'm a Christian. Come on. If that's what it meant, we'd all be on the street because the world would go, hey, those Christians, you know, they just give you whatever you want. You take one thing from them, just tell you what, just go and take one of their pots and I outside their garden. And if they see you, they will then come out and give you another one. Is that what he means? No. Believers in this day, people in this day, well, not believers, just people in general, they didn't have wardrobes like we do, with lots of different outfits. They had a garment and a tunic. And their outer garment was multi-purpose. Because, believe it or not, it gets very cold in Israel at night time, and they in the winters. And their garment, outer garment, served as their duvet. So it kept them warm. It was everything. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this. You're doing good to people, they take something that is very precious and you need. Don't let that stop you from continuing to do good, because here's the thing, if you lose your tunic, you have. That's why in the Old Testament the law says, if you borrow someone's cloak, make sure you give it back to them before evening, because they've got to go to bed. So what we're saying here is that doing the work of evangelism, being Christians, loving our enemies, loving those, will make us vulnerable. Make us at risk to our. You could lose your job over it. And suppose you lose you're working and you get suspended. You're sharing Christ with one of your colleagues on lunch break. It's perfectly legitimate. You go out to the cafe and you're not in the work environment anymore. You're not abusing your time. Your boss's time. They ask you a question. They report you. You get suspended. And your wages are docked for a month. You've lost your cloak. You've lost something you need, but you're thinking, okay, well, at least I haven't lost my tunic yet. I've still got something. I've still got a job to come back to. Now, human nature says, in case I lose my tunic, in case I lose my job next time. But Jesus says, be willing to keep going, even if there is a risk that you lose absolutely everything. This is really hard teaching, isn't it? But this is how kingdom love responds. Paul said in his descriptions of his sufferings, one of his descriptions was, he was naked. And Christians actually used to be robbed, have their cloaks taken on their travelling journeys and their missionary journeys. Don't let that stop you from abandoning the mission field. Because here's the thing, for Christ to love you, for Christ to love me, he lost everything. He lost his life. He lost the intimacy with the Father. He was cut off from God. Stricken. He lost his... He lost every possession he had. There he was. And he lost his life. All alone. Naked. Hated. Despised. Rejected. But it was a selfless love. It was a love that loves others more than his own self. He counted his life. But the believer's life, to him on that cross, was everything. Your soul. Your salvation. Be like your Saviour. You're a Christian teacher. You refuse to go against your conscience. The head teacher suspends you. You come back to work. And you have another opportunity to share Christ with the same person that reported you. You know there is a risk. It could mean more than suspension. But you tell them about Christ. And you trust yourself to God. And this is exactly what Peter says. Because Jesus entrusted, committed himself to a faithful God. And then Peter draws an application from that. He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. In other words, God is faithful. You keep doing good and you trust God to look after you and your family and your kids and let him worry about how you'll pay the mortgage. But you keep doing good. Don't go against your conscience. You keep loving and sharing Christ as you have opportunity. Move on fast. He's all thirdly, it's a generous love. Give to everyone who asks of you. Again, you take this literally. What have you got? Every Christian's a pauper on the street. People will be saying, hey, there's some Christians in Belvedere. You go to that chapel. Whatever you ask, they'll give to you. Anything. It would elevate fees, wouldn't it? It would promote idleness. You know, whilst there's Christians in our town, you don't have to work. They'll even give you your house. It isn't what is meant. The key is give to everyone. How do we understand everyone? Well, verse 34. Lend to those from whom you hope. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. What you're dealing with here is, he's not saying if you see a beggar, you have to give to them. Because you see, God's giving is wise giving, isn't it? It's true love is also a wise love. It doesn't give to someone for them to feed their habit. No, what's being talked about here is a desperate situation of poverty, of genuine need, and they come to you, you have something that can alleviate that need. You can see that by giving to them, it's not reckless, it's not foolish, it will genuinely help them, and so you give to them. But these people may be your enemy. Maybe it's that LGBT colleague at work who got you fired. And your life has moved on, you've got another job, and you're doing. God's been good to you, and you're doing okay for yourself. And suddenly you find out that LGBT colleague has lost their job. They've lost their house. They've lost everything. And they remember that you're quite a nice person. And they come to you at your door and say, please give me a bed for the night. They got you fired. You say, come in. Come in. Let me help you. Because you see, we are to be merciful as God is merciful. God pities sinners. You know, we were his enemies. We'd done nothing to deserve his love. But God saw you. He saw me wallowing in my sin without any ability to help myself. I didn't deserve such mercy and pity. But the Father's heart was so moved by my fallen state that though I deserved to be in that state and more, he reached out and sent his Son to die for me. And we are therefore to have that heart of the Father, that even if someone has no worthiness, no entitlement to that gift, we lend. Even if they can't pay us back, you see, that's the thing as well. You see, there was a year called the Year of Jubilee in Israel. What would happen is every 7 years, if you had, we should practice this, shouldn't we, in our society? Every 7 years, if you had debts and credit cards racked up, what would happen is God said to Israel, whoever has debts, you need to cancel all their debts. It's a year of Jubilee. Set people free. Now you can imagine, someone's coming to you on the sixth year and they're asking for a loan. Or they're asking just to be given something. They're poor. They can't pay you back. And you're thinking that the year of Jubilee is in 6 months. And I'll never get it back. And that's, he's speaking to Jews. So they have this kind of concept in their mind. No, God is saying their ability to return the favour makes no difference. I was reading about a wonderful story. I'm just going to read it. I was reading it in a book, which I think, again, embodies this kind of love. After the collapse of the Berlin Wall in 1989, no person in all of East Germany was more despised than the former communist dictator Erich Honecker. That's how you pronounce it. He had been stripped of all his offices. Even the Communist Party now rejected him. Kicked out of his villa, the new governor refused him and his wife new housing. The Honeckers were homeless and destitute. Enter Pastor Hugh Holmer, director of Christian Help Center north of Berlin. Made aware of the Honeckers' straits, Pastor Holmer felt it would be wrong to give them a room meant for even needier people. So the pastor and his family decided to take this dictator into their home. Erich Honecker's wife, Margaret, had ruled East Germany's education system for 26 years. 8 of the pastor's 10 children had been turned down for higher education due to her policies, which discriminated against Christians. Now the Holmers were caring for their personal enemy, the most hated man in Germany. This was so unnatural, so unconventional, so supernaturally sublime, so Christ-like. But by the grace of God, the Holmers loved their enemies, did them good, blessed them, and prayed for them. Turned the other cheek. They gave their enemies their coat to their own home. They did to the Honeckers what they would have wished the Honeckers would do to them. Can you imagine if we all, by God's help, lived out this kind of love in our communities? Who knows what could happen? And yeah, I've run out of time. Forgiving love. Fourthly, from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. You know, how much have we taken from God? How much have we sinned against God? Praise God. He never, ever demands that we pay for the things that we've taken from him, for the dishonour that we've given to his name. He cancelled, the Bible says in Colossians 2, at the cross, he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. Finished. For all who believe in me, you never have to pay a penny back for the crimes that you owe me. The world knows nothing of this kind of love. But by the grace of God, we are called to this kind of love. Here then, church, is something to pray about. Individually. I think at our prayer meeting, I don't know about you, one of the things, I'm not too into small groups, by the way, but one of the things I used to like about small groups, one of the positives was that often you spend the small group praying about what you heard on the Sunday. That was often the activity that you did. And I wonder whether sometimes we hear a sermon and we just forget about it and then we go to hear the next one. We need to pray into these things. Lord, help me love like this. Give me a heart like this. Who knows what God could do? Overcome evil with what? Good. Amen.